most, if not all of us, love a love story. Due to the hormonal differences, women tend to enjoy love stories more than men. But of all the love stories, which is the greatest? Now that's a debate. Antony and Cleopatra has been described as the greatest love story of all time. I'm not going to description of the on the involvement of the relationship between the two, but unfortunately with both of them, they died by suicide. It was a great love story, yet such tragedy. Yet is it the greatest? The story was penned by William Shakespeare, who authored another love story that's been arguably termed the greatest. And if we talk about love stories of all times, this one, no doubt, will appear, Romeo and Juliet. There are two families, and a feud has developed between the two families, the Capulets and the Montagues, similar to a modern example that we have in this country here of the U.S., between the Hatfields and the McCoys in the 19th century in West Virginia and Kentucky. Romeo is a Montague, Juliet is a Capulet. Romance between the two was forbidden, but their budding romance developed anyway. You may recall some of the beautiful lines from the play, the story. Oh, Romeo, Romeo, wherefore art thou, Romeo? And then parting is such sweet sorrow that I should say good night till it be morrow. Yet you read it. Beautiful story, but again, tragedy, as both commit suicide. And so we ask, is it the greatest? Is it the greatest? Another from the realm of Greek mythology was Aphrodite and Adonis. When Aphrodite, the goddess of love, fell in love with a mere mortal, Adonis, she wasn't able to protect him 24/7. Adonis went out hunting. He wounded a boar, a big, mighty boar, but did not kill it. Then the boar gored him to death, and as he lay dying, Aphrodite comes to his side. She says, "You die, O thrice desire, and my desire has flown like a dream. Gone with you is the girdle of my beauty, but I myself must live who am a goddess and may not follow you. Kiss me yet once again, the last long kiss, until I draw your soul within my lips and drink down all your love." The mountains all were calling and the oak tree answering, "Oh, woe, woe for Adonis, he is dead." And Echo cried in answer, "Oh, woe, woe is Adonis." And all the loves wept for him, and all the muses too. Now some who have that fancy for things like in the past, the Harlequin romances, would say that was so sweet. Some men would say, yuck. But was it the greatest? Is it the greatest? In the Bible, we have the relationship between Ruth and Boaz. Beautiful, budding romance that developed. You go through the Book of Song of Solomon, one of the fascinating books that I've ever gone through, with Solomon and the Shulamith girl. Beautiful relationship that unfolded, but Solomon had other women. We look in today's world, 20th century, last century, we had the relationship between Eddie Fisher and Debbie Reynolds until Liz Taylor came along. Then there was the wedding of the century, Prince Charles and Lady Diana Spencer, until Camilla Bowles was resurrected. All of these are great love stories, but none is the greatest love story. The greatest love story begins with a young infant girl, unwanted by her parents, abandoned and left to die. She was destitute, cold, naked, hungry. An older man came by, had compassion on her. He took her to his house, fed her, clothed her, took care of her. As the years went by, she developed into quite a young lady. And the man's love of compassion grew into a love of romance. He proposed. She accepted. The wedding day arrived, attended by many guests, and what was initiated was a beautiful marriage. The man was quite well-to-do, able to provide her with things most men could only dream of. Fantastic home, beautiful furs, fine silk clothing, the best of jewelry, the best of food. Now, if the story were to end here, we'd say, great. What more could a woman want? As the years passed by, she began to go astray. Started looking at other men. Her husband was older, but she liked the excitement of the younger men, the jet set back in the day. Being ravishingly beautiful and casting her flirtatious ways about, few could turn her down. And she entered one relationship after another until she became nothing more than a cheap prostitute. In fact, she sang solo. She paid her paramours, her lovers, to have sex with her. She forgot where she began. She forgot what was done for her. She forgot her husband. He tried to win her back, but was unsuccessful. And the marriage terminated in a tragic divorce. He could have remarried, but he loved only her. He was willing to wait for her to come to her senses and change. The years continued to go by when all of a sudden she did. She came to her senses. She realized the horrible mistake, the tragic mistake she made, finds her husband still waiting, begs his forgiveness, is reunited with him, they remarry, and they live happily ever after. Go to Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel chapter 16. Commonly, turn to this allegory of the greatest love story of all times. Ezekiel chapter 16, proceeding through the chapter, beginning with verse 1. Again the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, and say, Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, Your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite, your mother a Hittite. As for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. No, I pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you, but you were thrown out into the open field. When you yourself were loathed on the day that you were born, you were abandoned. There's so much abandonment even today. One of the saddest examples I heard of that or read about in the last century of a teenage girl in high school, pregnant, and she wanted to attend her prom. And as she went to the prom, she went into labor. Went out, gave birth to a child, and put the child in the dumpster, and went back into party. Abandonment. See that so often as I have through the years, especially in areas where I have served, where there is a woman who becomes pregnant, and the husband or the father is not even around. Abandonment. Well, that's what happened to this woman. Verse 6 of Ezekiel 16. And when I passed by you and I saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you, in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you, in your blood, live. I made you thrive like a plant in the field, and you grew, you matured, you became very beautiful. Here we see the essence of love. Where's the focus? Where's the focus? It is not inward. It is not on self. It is on the other. In marriage, it is on my mate. Verse 7 continues, your breasts were formed, your hair grew, but you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord. A play on this in the Hebrew. The word darling in the Hebrew, it means my only one. My only one. And this is what God was saying to Israel. You became mine, my only one. Verse 9, then I washed you in water. Yes, I thoroughly washed off your blood, and I anointed you with oil. I clothed you in embroidered cloth and gave you sandals of badger skin. I clothed you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your wrist and chain on your neck, put jewels in your nose, earrings in your ear, beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate pastry of fine flour, honey, and oil. You were exceedingly beautiful and succeeded to royalty. We again see what love does. The focus is on his mate. To raise her to the level of a queen. He crowns her, probably with a golden crown, raises her to the level of a queen. Historically, Israel reached renown, reached the height during the latter part of the reign of David through the reign of David's son Solomon. Verse 14, your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor, which I had bestowed on you, says the Lord. Because of your beauty, it spread it. Historically, the people from around the world came to see this gorgeous, magnificent country, this gorgeous, magnificent city of Jerusalem. This gorgeous, magnificent temple. There is no temple. There is no edifice quite like it on earth. And they ooh and ah over it. And then to go to listen to the king of this kingdom, Solomon. And they even were completely bowled over by the wisdom that came from his mouth, bringing all kinds of questions, the Gordian knot of Alexander's time. How do we solve these things? And just like that, it's solved. Even before AI comes on the scene, there was Solomon. And people were awed. They were awed. Why? They didn't know it. Israel should have known it. It was because of the love of God. The love of God. Love, as we have defined it in the past, is an outgoing, unselfish concern that seeks the highest good of the one love. That seeks the highest good. The Apostle Paul, before he gives this powerful statement in Philippians 2 about a mind that we should have, a mind of Jesus Christ, as he said, let nothing be done through selfish ambition. The relationship is not about me or conceit or what my mate does for me. Look at me. But in lowliness of mind, note that it says, let each, he is speaking to the church, but here in our context, we're dealing in marriage, and we have the quintessential example of what this is all about. Let each esteem other better than himself. And let each look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And then he says that, let no this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. That's what we're dealing with here in Ezekiel 16. It is the mind of Jesus Christ, the mind of God, that raised Israel to the level of a queen. Verse 15 of Ezekiel 16, it says, but you trusted in your own beauty. Didn't think about where it came from, how you got there. You played the harlot because of your fame. And you poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by who would have it. Historically, Solomon's heart turned to other gods. To Molech. To Chemosh. To Ashtoreth. And he built altars and started sacrificing to those gods and encouraging Israel to sacrifice to those gods, and Israel went downhill. The northern tribes into Assyrian captivity, the southern tribes into Babylonian captivity, and God waited. He waited. Is it possible that God could have looked at other nations, for instance, Babylon? He gave the dream to Nebuchadnezzar. A dream in which Nebuchadnezzar sees this man whose head is gold that represents Babylon, the character of this world-ruling kingdom. A whole lot better than Israel. Nebuchadnezzar comes to a sense of repentance in his second dream in Daniel chapter 4, and he recognizes there is only one. There is only one true God. That's why I just speculate. I don't know. But we see Nebuchadnezzar in the first resurrection. But could he have been responsible for building places of worship for that one true God? Like was the case in Israel before it started going downhill? What about Persia? The very first king of Persia, Cyrus, prophesied about in Isaiah 44 and 45 that Cyrus is going to be my servant. He is going to be a type of Christ and will tell the people to go back from Babylonian captivity and rebuild the city.
Could it be? He looked at her. Could it be that he looked at Greece? Fabulous, awesome, architecturally sound, educationally sound. Could it be he looked? Could it be he looked even at Rome to see what Rome would even have to offer?
When you read the account, God committed his love to Israel. As verse 8 brings out, you are mine, my darling. You are my only one. Dropping down in Ezekiel 16 to verse 60, nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Marriage is a covenant till death. Death can be spiritual death. Just kind of reference that later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're talking about two people that are supposed to be on the same page spiritually, and one could actually be dying spiritually, or even physical death. Back in Worldwide, we had one of the leaders make the comment that marriage is an agreement to put up with the worst in a person for the rest of your life. That is a bit negative. But then commandment number 7 is also somewhat negative. It is restrictive, but it is negative. You shall not commit adultery. There is a flip side of that negative end in Genesis chapter 2 with the instructions, the foundational instructions regarding marriage. Leave family, cleave. To become one flesh. How do you do that unless you start thinking about the other? Unless you start fulfilling the needs of the other, seeking the highest good of your mate. Our primary focus in the marriage must be on our mates. I'm sure you've been around or old enough, you might even recall the old adage that marriage is a 50-50 proposition. I will meet you halfway. I'll give my 50, you give your 50, and we'll have 100% of joy. That's balderdash, as GTA would used to say. That's craziness. You know why? What about the other 50%? What about the 50% that I'm not giving? The 50% that she is not giving? When you add that up, you got 100% of trouble. And that's where marriage, unfortunately, is too often. Marriage is not a 50-50 proposition. Marriage is not even a 90-10 proposition. Marriage is 100% proposition. Here in Ezekiel 16, it's 100% descending down to zero on the other side. So verse 61, it says, then you will remember your ways and be ashamed. He knew Israel would come to her senses. She's been going out and entering into one relationship after another, but ultimately she would come to her senses. Verse 62, and I will establish my covenant with you. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be ashamed, and never open your mouth anymore because of your shame, when I provide you an atonement for all you have done, says the Lord. There's coming a time when Israel will forget her past sins, and thank God there will not be a media around to just keep it in the news and the cycle going on ad infinitum, be it TV, be it radio, be it internet, social media, that the media is not going to be dragging this on and on and on. So God decided to wait. And he has been waiting. 1,000 years, 2,000 years, going up 3,000 years. For humans, God gave laws allowing for divorce and remarriage. He gave those instructions to ancient Israel. That he allowed for divorce because of the hardness of the heart. But he had a stipulation. The stipulation was, if you divorce your wife, you find something unpleasant about her, and you divorce her, you put her away, then you go and you marry somebody else, and for whatever reason, you're not pleased with second life, you put her away, you don't go back to the first one. You can't go back to the first one. You know, that's always one of those questions. What specifically did God have in mind when he gave those instructions in Deuteronomy? That you can divorce her, put her away, you can go marry somebody else, and if you divorce somebody else, you can't go back to the first one. Obviously, he didn't want to trivialize marriage, because it is something sacred. After the funeral, this past Tuesday, several of us went to lunch. I was like the fly on the wall because I was out to lunch with the ladies. And I'm just listening. That's all I do. When I get in a group like that, my lip is zipped. I don't want to be saying much of anything. One of them brought up about a couple that had married and divorced three times. Married and divorced, married and divorced, married and divorced. And they went back and forth about this. And then one of them asked me, well, what do you think? I said, what do you, I'm the pastor, obviously. Hey, what do you think, pastor? And my simple comment was that it's a lack of commitment. It's a lack of commitment. You see, commitment is God's nature. It's not so much ours. We can enter into the relationship all Google-eyed all we want to, but if something isn't there in the heart that makes us want to commit, we can have some trouble. That's in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, God now has inspired in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And the expression that we have dealt with since 1974 about being pleased to dwell. Obviously, that can be a broad expression and understanding and interpretation. Pleased to dwell. But anybody with sense knows that if a husband is beating on his wife, he ain't pleased to dwell with her. And if he, and now more today as well, she is going out here hooking up with everybody around, she is not, or he is not pleased to dwell. And Paul says a brother or sister is not in bondage in such case. There are many reasons God came to this earth. One was his love for Israel, to lead her to repentance. As Christ said, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He knew she would come to her senses and repent. He knew something had to be done to prove his faithful and undying love for her so that the remarriage could occur. What could he do? An atonement. And the essence of the atonement, my life for my wife. My life for my wife. There was just no other way. He had to prove the ultimate of his love for her so that when she came to her senses like the prodigal son and repented, she would understand the depths of his love, and even of his mercy, and committing to him to never, ever go astray again. In our spiritual journey, in the spiritual relationship that we have with the Father today, or even with Jesus Christ,
Paul states something in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, I paraphrase from time to time, which he says, Christ died that I might live. Now I must die that Christ will live in me. That's what was missing in Israel's life. That's what was missing in Israel's life. Christ was not there. God was not there. So she went off. That's what he is doing with us. That's how we esteem others. When we start getting all messed up is when we start thinking fleshly. Think about God. There is a spirit inside of us. It is the spirit of God. God sacrificed his life for his wife. It's a commitment that cost him his life. And in the relationship we have spiritually on this journey, it costs us as well. It costs us as well. As even Christ said in one of the baptismal scriptures, no man has come to me who does not love less in a comparative sense, father, sister, mother, brother. If he does, he cannot be my disciple. He's got to put me first. He's got to sacrifice everything else for me. That is the commitment. You might recall, remember when David probably had done so much conquering, now he is sitting back, maybe one day he is just thinking about all the things that even whether it's just he had done or even God had done through him, how great Israel is now. And he called Joab and says, I want you to go out here and number Israel. Joab was as carnal as the day is long, but Joab knew that was a bad idea. And he told cousin David, that's so. You should do this. David insisted. Joab goes out, brings back the report, and it says that David's heart smote him. That was God. That was the Spirit of God in him. That he realized what he had done was wrong, and he went out and he asked God, please forgive me. God says, the example that you have set, it's going to impact the people, so a punishment has to be meted out. One of three. One of three. One, I'll bring a 7-year famine on Israel, similar to Egypt. Two, you will have to flee from your enemies for 3 months. 3 months. Four, or three, kind of mix up the twos and the threes there. You will be experiencing 3 days of pestilence. 3 days of plague. David rationalizes, I think I'd rather just have the mercy of God. Let's just go with the 3 days of plague. Death angel came out there and started whacking people left, right, and center. And reached 70,000 as David just pleaded with God, please, I'm the one who has done this. Punish me, not these innocent people. And God stopped in the threshing floor of Araunah. And David went there. And David propositioned the man to buy this threshing floor. I will pay you for it. Araunah says, no, I will give it to you. I'll give you the oxen. I'll give you the wood so that you can go ahead and present to God a burnt offering. And the powerful words of David was that I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. That's this life. That's this life. On God's side, my life for my wife. From our side, my life for my husband. Go over to Hosea.
Hosea, a couple of books later, Hosea chapter 1. In this book, the theme is the undying love and mercy of God, dealing again with the unfaithful wife of Israel. God will punish her, but in the end will have mercy and save her. Hosea chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. Hosea's ministry as a prophet probably lasted about 60 years because of these kings. Verse 2, when the Lord began to speak to Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go, take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. He is told at the beginning of his ministry to marry a harlot. Some prophets have been told to do unusual things. Ezekiel, lie on one side 390 days and then turn over and lie on the other side for 40 days and cook over animals dung. Isaiah told to walk around naked and barefoot for 3 years. Marry a prostitute, though? Marry a harlot? In a sense, that takes the cake in our modern, advanced, sophisticated, intelligent societies today. The reason for Hosea's marriage is clarified in the Jerusalem Bible. Jerusalem Bible says when Yahweh first spoke through Hosea, Yahweh said this to him, go marry a whore and get children with a whore, for the country itself has become nothing but a whore by abandoning Yahweh. Israel has become a spiritual whore. God even prophesied that, Deuteronomy 31. He knew they would. He said you would go a whoring after other strangers in their lands, other gods. Why would God commit himself to a group of people he knew would not be faithful to him? Doesn't make sense. If God was going to make a commitment to a nation, why wouldn't he choose a nation that would be faithful to him? Why wouldn't he choose people who would be grateful for his love, thankful for his blessings? Why wouldn't he select those who would be inclined to follow his laws and appreciate his wisdom? According to our thinking, God is irrational. He's a bit off. We would choose to love someone who loved us, not someone loving Mary, Jane, and Sue, or Bob, Tom, and Lou. We would look for someone we thought would be faithful to us. And that's not wrong. That's expected. That's expected from the foundation of marriage in Genesis chapter 2. But God knew the character of this woman. He chose a cast member of the Jerry Springer Show and told Hosea to do the same, knowing he knew what Israel would do, and he knew something here about Gomer. And who knows, Hosea may have even known about Gomer as well, that she was a prostitute, a hardened one, and as it says of Israel in Jeremiah 3, she has a harlot for it and refuses to be ashamed. Did Hosea know that about his wife? But God did this to show his character trait. One of the powerful scriptures to that end, 2 Timothy 2:13. 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. When God entered and when God enters into a covenant with Israel and with us, no matter what we do, No matter what we do, God will be faithful. Hosea learned about the love and faithfulness of God by marrying a harlot. Israel historically was unfaithful. Same is true of Israel today. Unfortunately, too many in the church have been unfaithful as well. Doesn't change the nature of God. You know that? You look at how the church grew and grew, and it doesn't change the nature of God that we have descended, going down, down, down. God is always faithful. He always has a back. Verse 3, so he went and he took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. The name Gomer means complete. Diblaim means withered. Kind of an indication of Israel. Completely withered. Immorality in the country. They completely become withered spiritually. Sexually. Verse 4, it says, the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel. For in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu, and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. It shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Gomer had 3 children. The last 2 most likely were not fathered by Hosea, as we'll see in chapter 2. Jezreel means God scatters. Fertile valley. We find back there in 2 Kings 9 and 10, full of blood. But to name your child, this first child, Jezreel, would be similar today to naming your child Auschwitz, or Dachau, or Treblinka, or Bosnia, or Soweto, or Siberia. Jehu was the man that God was going to bring about the bloodshed in Israel, which he fulfilled, but he continued in the sin of idolatry. It started with Jeroboam in 1 Kings chapter 12. So God decided, you're all going into captivity. Verse 6. And she conceived again and bore a daughter. Then God said to him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Lo-Ruhamah. Marginally, King James says, not having obtained mercy. It means that Israel would find no mercy when judgment falls. You're going into captivity and you can plead all you want to. And captivity was hard. Any captivity is hard. Verse 7, and I will have mercy on the house of Judah and will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, or sword, or battle, horses, horsemen. I'll have mercy or pity. Yeah, we would like a stronger force to come along and take us, free us from captivity. God says, I don't do that. That's not how I'm going to do it. He showed pity on Judah, though, and brought them out of captivity, not Israel. Verse 8, now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. Then God said, call his name Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. You're not my people. Shows the climax of God's, of Israel's fate. Rejection by God. Remember Ezekiel 16:8. You were mine. Darling, you were mine. And he put her away. Hosea chapter 2, it says in this chapter, Israel and her apostasy is compared to a fickle, adulterous wife like Gomer. Verse 1, say to your brethren, my people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown, indicates that some in Israel did not practice idolatry, which was rampant. But they were given a commission. Verse 2, bring charges against your mother. Bring charges. King James, plead with her. Like the prophets. Isaiah. Amos. Micah, others, plead with her to repent. And not just to utter words like, I'm sorry, and be able to manufacture some tears coming down from the eyes. There needs to be a clean break from the idolatrous and adulterous past in order to plead. I'm sure Hosea pleaded with Gomer many times. Please, Gomer, why don't you stay with us tonight? Please, Gomer, can't we just live as a family? Please, Gomer, I took you from the streets, and you know that there's no life out there for you. You know that. Please, Gomer, look at these kids. How can you leave them? But Hosea's pleadings and even his tears could not stay or sway his wife, Gomer, not even the children. And you know how that can tug at heartstrings. Mommy, where are you going? Mommy, when are you coming back? Mommy, please don't leave us again. And tears streaming down their faces. Mommy, we love you. But she went. She went. Because she had a harlot's fury. It was in her heart. And she refused to be ashamed. I wonder how many tears Hosea shed as he would bathe his children, listen to their prayers, and in those prayers they are praying for mommy's protection as he tucked them into bed. I wonder how much torment he experienced night after night as he pleads with her, but they fell on deaf ears. I wonder how much fear and concern he experienced night after night for Gomer's welfare and what part of the red light district she was in tonight. I wonder if there was a knock that came at the door, or knocks that came at the door from various times after midnight, informing him that his wife has been violently abused by some demented bum. I wonder how many times he went out in the streets, maybe hired a babysitter to go out looking for her. I wonder if he ever cried when the full light of the lanterns in the streets shone on her battered face. I wonder if ever he washed that blood from a head that had been gashed with some implement, and it tore him up. I wonder if he ever gave her wine or myrrh or some other ointment for the pain of fractured bones. And I wonder how many times he was tempted to give her up and let her go. One thing I don't have to wonder about: his love for Gomer. And this is why God chose him, because he was going to reflect the love God has for Israel. That love does not change. We can talk historically all about all that would happen to Israel. His love doesn't die. It doesn't die. Verse 2, bring charges against your mother. Bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight, and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and expose her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and set her as a dry land, like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. Same today. We're told to contend, to plead with the nations of Israel today, even though they are farther away from God than they were back there in the time of Hosea or even earlier. At least back then they were exposed to the Sabbath and the holy days, and they had the temple. It may have been had a problem of people going to it. They still offered sacrifices there in the temple. But today, we're a nation full of agnostics, a nation full of atheists, a nation full of people practicing baptized paganism, using the cloak of Jesus Christ to cry out of righteous indignation, because they, just as we, see a world, and especially a nation like here, we're moving more and more into insanity. We are moving beyond the mindset of the pre-flood world. Verse 4, I will not have mercy on her children, for they are the children of harlotry. The last two children were probably not fathered by Hosea. Verse 5, for their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has behaved shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers who gave me my bread and my water, my wool, my linen, my oil, and my drink. Spiritually, we're talking about her gods, the Baals, that she believes supplied her needs. Verse 6, therefore, behold, I will hedge up your way with thorns and wall her in that she cannot find her paths. She will chase her lovers, but not overtake them. Yes, she will seek them, but not find them. Then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better for me than now. For she did not know that I gave her the grain. The wine, the oil, multiplied her silver and gold, and all she did was prepare it for Baal. Jerusalem Bible of verse 8, she would not acknowledge, not she, that I was the one who was giving her the corn, the wine, oil, and who freely gave her that silver and gold, of which they made Baals. God may have told Hosea to go look for Gomer, poorest part of the town. She's living with a man who couldn't take care of her. He sees the deplorable conditions she is in. So he goes to the marketplace, buys her favorite food, that beautiful dress she always wanted, buys her favorite jewelry and perfume, goes back to the slum and finds the lover and says to him, are you the man who is living with Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim? He says, yes, what business is that of yours? Hosea's response, I'm her husband. I can imagine the lover would just be ready to get into a position to fight, because he figures that there is a fight about to occur. And he says, no, I'm not here for any trouble. I understand that you're not able to take care of her, so I bought the things for her because I love her. Here, take these and see that she lacks nothing. Valuable things. And in the lover's mind, probably thinking, what kind of fool is Gomer's husband? He took the items. He went to Gomer. Hosea maybe followed in the distance to just see what kind of reaction would occur. And says, look what I got for you, dear. She, knowing the scoundrel couldn't afford it,
Says, no, didn't come from you. And maybe she put on that dress. Kind of rolled around, and Hosea had that moment as he could think back how beautiful she was. But she realizes that this is not from him, from her lover. And she takes it and goes to the temple and practice the arts of the temple of prostitution to thank the Baals. Did Hosea's heart sink? Verse 9, therefore I will return and take away my grain in its time and my new wine in its season, and will take back my wool and my linen and give that given to cover her nakedness. She's going to be stripped. She's going to be stripped. First punishment. I wonder if it's dual. I wonder if that's going to happen to even here, the most prosperous nation ever. Ever in history. Our economy is being sustained by God. Had a minister back in Pasadena years ago say that the economy of the U.S. is held up by toilet paper and it's wet. When you look at here, we are at $31 trillion of debt. $31 trillion and going higher, and we won't do much about it. When it crashes. Whoa. Then the words of Herbert Armstrong will ring ever so true in our minds and lives. We need to reduce our standard of living. Right now, it is going up. It is going up. But it's going to come crashing down. Verse 10, now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall deliver her from my hand. We'll turn to Germany and Japan and maybe even China. Hey, we need some help here. And won't receive it. I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, all her appointed feasts, not the ones in Leviticus 23. If she had kept those, she probably wouldn't have apostatized. These are her days that she learned from the Canaanites, Christmas and Easter and other days of celebration. Verse 12, and I will destroy her vines, her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages that my lovers have given me. So I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them, and I will punish her for the feast days of Baals, to which she burned incense, and she decked herself with her earrings and jewelry and went after other her lovers. But me, her husband, she forgot. Israel, more devoted to the Baals than to Yahweh. And she is definitely becoming that way today, more and more. I know time is definitely moving by with this message. The craziness inside of this country just shows how insane we are becoming spiritually. There was an event that happened last month, one of the states, Minnesota, in which a female priest got up and recited what was known as the Sparkle Creed. The Sparkle Creed. Spinoff of the Apostles' Creed. A number of you have been in the Anglican Church and you know about the Nicene Apostles' Creed. You know what it says. It pretty much extols the Trinity. Fine. That's a problem. The whole reason behind the Nicene Creed was to proclaim the deity of Jesus Christ. Arius down in Alexandria said, no, Christ was a created being. But now, here, they had to convene the Council of Nicaea so that you can understand Christ is, we believe that Christ is a created being, but then they also deified the Holy Spirit. That was the problem. Coming down to today, in Sunday Mass, June 25th, recitation of the Sparkle Creed, I believe in the non-binary God, whose pronouns are plural.
I believe in Jesus Christ, their child, who wore a fabulous tunic and had two dads, and saw everyone as a sibling child of God. I believe in the rainbow spirit who shatters our image of one white light and refracts it into a rainbow of gorgeous diversity. I believe in the church of everyday saints as numerous, creative, and resilient as patches on the AIDS quilt, whose feet are grounded in mud, whose eyes gaze at the stars and the wonder. I believe in the calling to each of us that love is love is love. So, beloved, let us love. I believe, glorious God, help my unbelief. God is non-binary. Jesus had two gods, or two dads. Love is love is love. Are we not following Israel of the past? Verse 14 of chapter 2, it says, therefore, behold, I will allure her. I will bring her into the wilderness, and I'm going to speak comfort to her. I'm going to speak to her heart. As I bring her into captivity, I'm going to speak to her heart. I will give her vineyards from there, and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. Achor was trouble for Israel as they entered into the promised land. Battle of Ai, second one after Jericho, then went to Ai, and they were defeated. God gave them hope when Ai was defeated, and God will give hope. The only way that they're going to learn is to go into trouble, captivity. Verse 19, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice and loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord, the marks of this remarriage to God. And you're going to say in your heart, darling, my only one. As the chapter concludes, it says, it shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord, I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. The earth shall answer with grain, new wine, oil. Here we go with the blessings again. Then I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Amen. And lo, Amen. And I will say to them, they are my people. And you will say to me, you are my God. They will say, I do, in this new marriage covenant. And she will say, darling, my only one. But notice what happened to Israel in the interim. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Jesus Christ made the statement in Matthew that I'm going to take the kingdom of God from you and I'm going to give it to a nation that bears fruit. What is he looking for? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 to 10, it says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who has called you out of darkness, into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, lo ami, but are now the people of God, ami, darling, who had not obtained mercy, lo ruhama, but now have obtained mercy, ruhama. We, the church, take on the role of Israel because of the Spirit of God is in us. We are the Israel of God, as it says in Galatians 6. And Paul says, I have betrothed you to one husband. We are now in this process because of the Spirit inside of us to fulfill a role.
down the line in which we will say, I do. Darling,
Ephesians chapter 5, a couple other scriptures I'm bringing out here. Ephesians chapter 5 is one of those that I wanted to go into. I've mentioned it before. I wanted to do the series on Ephesians 5, Wives Submit, Husbands Love. Wives Submit is one of those battleground words that you won't use today. Wife Submit, are you out of your mind? I ain't submitting to nobody. If you got the Spirit of God, you would. You would. But I want to concentrate from one to the husband, because as I mentioned, this is the most difficult of all. Ephesians 5:25 says, husbands, love your wives, how as Christ also loved the church, how as Christ also loved Israel, gave himself my life for my wife, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. She is my queen. We're being lifted up to that level. So husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. You see, that's something that God has put into the nature of the woman in Genesis chapter 3. She is a responder to what she receives. Unfortunately for Israel, they did not respond to all the love that God had for them. But when she receives the Spirit, then she will. Then she will. No one ever hates his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are the members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. We are one. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they will become one. In marriage, it is one flesh. More than just sex. It's one motion. It's one mind. It's one spirit, because that's what we are becoming with God. One spirit, as this is a great mystery, but I'm speaking of Christ and the church, the Israel of God, this new nation will bring forth the fruit of leave, of cleave, darling, to become one in spirit. And when that attitude is there, the wedding takes place. Revelation chapter 19. Beautiful wedding. We went through this a couple of months ago. Last month, was it? Month before? May? In Bible study? Beautiful wedding here in Revelation chapter 19, verse 6. It says, and I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia! For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Revelation 19:7, let us be glad, let us rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. She is spirit. She now has allowed the Spirit to produce in her that ability to cleave to her husband. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, with the fine linen, the righteous acts of the saints. So it says, write, blessed those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. You're blessed. These are the true saints of God. What a beautiful description it is that we find of that wedding as we went into it in the Bible study in Psalm 45. The glorious of the Messiah and the bride, it is the song of love. As I mentioned, I'll probably end up doing that once again on the Feast of Trumpets. We're going to come to our final section here in Isaiah 54. This remarriage initiates a beautiful relationship of 100 to 100% give. Isaiah 54 is his love letter to his new, transformed bride. Isaiah 54, beginning with verse 4, it says, "Do not fear, for you will not be ashamed, neither be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame, for you will forget the shame of your youth, and you will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore. Leave it behind." And somehow, God purges the mind as he casts the sins of infidelity to him into the sea. And we won't have to worry about that. And because we have a repentance that has occurred. Verse 5, "For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. Your redeemer, your atonement maker is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth." And we cleave. This time she will realize to whom she's married. Too often we don't realize, even on this earth, to whom we're married. Stop and think about it. It's potential gods. Potential gods. Verse 6, "For the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken, grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused, says the Lord. For a more moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I have gathered you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. For this is like the waters of Noah to me, for as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so I have sworn that I would not be angry with you nor rebuke you." I put that rainbow. That is only for your benefit. "I am never going to cover the earth with water again." That is for your benefit when you see the rainbow. But now he says, "I will never rebuke you." God is faithful. He cannot deny himself. And verse 10, "For the mountains shall depart, the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has mercy on you." Kindness in verse 8, kindness in verse 10, one of the premier words of the Old Testament, chesed, C-H-E-S-E-D, steadfast love. Why is this the greatest love story? Because of chesed, a commitment to love by seeking the highest good of the one loved, irrespective of what he or she does. So the greatest love story of all time is not Antony and Cleopatra. It's not Romeo and Juliet. It's Israel and God. The second greatest love story of all time, maybe it is yours. It's filled with the fullness of God. But I want to give you some competition. As my wife and I celebrate our 50th anniversary next Saturday, July 29th, and I state, happy anniversary, darling, my only one. That's God's attitude toward me, toward us, mine only one. May we all grow to the point where we can wholeheartedly reciprocate God. Darling, you are my only one also.